This evening, I'd ask you to turn to two different letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, Romans and Ephesians. The main text that we'll be looking at is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But before we look there, let's read also Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So first, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Let us hear God's Word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And if you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism is a very good and helpful document in teaching us the basics of the Christian faith. We could scarcely find, really, a better and more excellent summary of Christianity than the Heidelberg Catechism. Because it not only teaches us the essential doctrine that instructs our minds, things that we need to know to love the Lord with our mind, to grow in our understanding. But it also does so in such a pastoral and comforting manner that it warms the heart at the same time. And anybody who's picked up the Heidelberg for the first time and read through it, particularly those of us who read through it the first time in our adult life, after, you know, before never hearing of it, we were just blown away at the doctrine and the pastoral warmth at the same time. And it unfolds these things in those 129 crucial questions in a very important and deliberate fashion. It goes so like this. It gives an introduction, questions 1 through 2, and then it teaches us guilt in questions 3 through 11, grace in questions 12 through 85, and then gratitude in questions 86 through 129. It goes in that order because it must go in that order. That's the only order that Christianity can go in. Guilt, grace, gratitude. It gives us those categories because those are the categories of Christianity. We must first understand our guilt and our terrible sinful condition. And it's only then when we recognize how bad the bad news really is, that it's not a mere flesh wound, but that it really is very bad. Death on top of death. Once we realize how bad it is, we'll be ready to hear the good news. And just as the bad news is really, really bad, so too the good news is really, really good. In fact, it seems too good to be true. And loving the good news and being thankful for it, well, then we are motivated for a life of gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Very important categories. If we understand that much, we have a huge leap on the Christian life. And really, this is just the same pattern that the Apostle Paul gives us. He gives us guilt, grace, and gratitude in that exact same order. He gives us indicatives before the imperatives. He tells us who we are in Christ. He says, this is who God has made you because of what Christ has done for you. And then he says, therefore, go and do this. Indicative, then imperative. And the imperative is always rooted in the indicative. Otherwise, we would be left with a bare and bland moralism. But he also has to tell us the bad news first. He has to tell us how terrible our condition is apart from Christ. How utterly devastating is the depth of our sin. And how inescapable and thoroughly dreadful is the justice of God. And that's what he gets at in these passages that we read this evening. Those cheery passages in Romans 1 and Ephesians 2. He's telling us these very things. The devastating depth of our sin and the inescapable and thorough dreadfulness of the justice of God. That's a reality. And really what he's doing, it's like he's going up to a sewer and he's lifting the cover off of that filthy thing and he's showing us what's inside. He's shining a light. And all the stench is coming out. And he's saying, that's what's true of every human heart. These aren't the dregs of society. This isn't the worst of the worst. This isn't America's most wanted. This is you and me. This is all human beings. This is a great problem. But you see, it's only then, it's only when we have peeked our head into that sewer and seen how gross it is, how utterly filthy it is, how terrible man's situation is, that we begin to really appreciate the goodness of the gospel. He does all of this, showing us our condition and the horrific consequences of our condition in order to drive us to Christ and to cause us to see the indescribable greatness of God's grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to think about these things together, loved ones, about the justice of God. It's important for us, especially in our day and age, because it's something that our sentimental and sappy culture, with its exalted optimism of humanity and the human condition, denies. It doesn't think that God is very serious about sin at all. God will forgive you. We always hear, oh, well, you know, God looks at the heart. And any Calvinist knows that's the problem. That's not comforting. That's what's so scary. He looks at this foul and repulsive thing and he sees what's there. And really, the denial of the justice of God really goes back to that original lie that Satan told Eve. When he said, oh, did God really say that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die? You're not going to die. Denying the justice of God. God's not that serious about these things. Just trying to pull one over on you. But he's not that serious about sin. Oh, God is indeed serious about sin, loved ones. Make no mistake about it. Just because we live in the age of His patience, in the age in which He's reserved His wrath for the last day, don't think for a second that just because the good and the evil enjoy the common blessings and goodness of God throughout this time, that each day the time isn't ticking away and each crystal of sand isn't falling through the hourglass until the time has run up and God's ultimate wrath will be unleashed and His justice will be satisfied. It's scary stuff. But we must think about it. We must think about what the Apostle Paul tells us. What is our condition apart from Christ? That's the first thing we want to consider. What is the justice of God? That's the second thing we want to consider. And how do we escape God's justice? That's the third thing we want to consider. And let's think about this together this evening. In the first place, what is our condition apart from Christ? Well, again, in order for us to have a grasp of the power of God in salvation, we first must realize our condition apart from Christ, the terrible depth of sin that we were in and the judgment that we rightly deserved. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul takes his readers really down to the bottom of a pit. That's where we must begin. Not on ground zero. Not on level ground. Because you don't start at the starting line. Man is demerited. He's already in debt. He's already below the surface. He's not on ground level. Paul starts there, in that pit, where we can't have an adequate estimation of our salvation in Christ until we realize this. And so he says we were dead. He doesn't say we were sick. He doesn't say we were wounded. He says we were dead. That is man's spiritual condition apart from Christ. Not alive, not even terminally ill, but dead. And while natural man feels far more comfortable with those descriptions of himself as if it had something, he had something to contribute to his salvation, you know, that I am alive somehow or just maybe wounded somehow. Well, Paul tells us otherwise. He says, you have nothing to contribute. You're dead. It's a spiritual death, of course. The death that Adam experienced when he fell. That alienation of the soul from the life of God. And notice there that Paul says that we walked in this death. We walked in it. We were active in it. Devoted to it. And he points out three ways in particular. Notice this. World, devil, and flesh, he says. Look there in those verses. He goes on to say that they lived according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world, this age. He describes not only the character of man apart from Christ, but also the governing principle which controlled their conduct, the world, this age. They lived according to and under the control of the spirit of this age. And that's how man thinks today, unless he's in Christ. He's grasped by the spirit of this age. As we heard this morning, he has a dead hope. His hope is only on stuff. His hope is fixed only in things that he can achieve and he can touch and that are tangible. Happiness in his life, that he might live to be 100 years old. That's his hope. That's it. A dead hope. A dead hope that ends in death. A hope that really is under the control of the spirit of this age. This present evil age with its mentality of opposition to God that tries to find life in itself. He says we walked according to the course of this world. Then he descends a little further, doesn't he? We're in the pit. He goes a little deeper. He shows that this subjection to sin is a subjection to Satan. You not only walked according to the course of this world, but also according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan, who Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, is the god of this age, the god of this time, the ruler of the air, the powers and kingdom of darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness that the Christian wrestles with all his life. And apart from Christ, you see, we walked according to this dark prince, Satan. We were in bondage to him. We might not have thought so, You know, you speak to an unbeliever and they don't think that they're under the control of Satan. They think they're under the control of nobody but themselves. But all the while they're duped, they're intoxicated, they're drunk on their own self-righteousness, thinking that they're in control, they're the master of their universe. All the while Satan has them exactly where he wants them, believing these things, in love with this age, holding on to a dead hope, walking according to the course of this world and walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And yet Paul, in describing our condition apart from Christ, he goes a little deeper still. World, devil, now he says flesh. Look this. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that's how the natural man lives. He lives by the lusts of his flesh. The word for lust, it has the meaning of a strong desire, a longing, a craving for the things of the flesh. That is the sinful nature. And the natural man lives like that. He lives like a dog. He lives like an animal, craving that which is evil, longing after that which is opposed to God, always seeking to gratify himself. Paul says he lives to fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind. His mind is corrupt. It's twisted because of sin. He not only indulges in his gluttony, his drunkenness, his laziness, his fornication, but he also sins in the intellect, with his pride, with his sinful ambition, with his malice, with his hostility to the truth and every evil thought that he has. We all did this. All of us, he says, Jew and Gentile. All of us. The spiritual condition of the Ephesians, these people that he's writing to, before their conversion, wasn't particular to them as Ephesians or as heathen Gentiles. All men, Jew or Gentile, are by nature at the bottom of this filthy grave. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are all in bondage to these three enemies. All men are lawbreakers and unacceptable before God without Christ. There's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These are his descriptions. His descriptions. This is what the Word of God tells us. It's a bad, bad, bad diagnosis. Not that it's an incorrect diagnosis, but it's not the kind of diagnosis that we would like to hear. It's the worst news possible. Our condition apart from Christ, you see, is death. Death. A living corpse. That's all man is. A sinner who is unable to make even a single move toward God, think a single thought about God rightly, or even respond to God. Like Lazarus, he's bound and dead and wrapped not only in grave clothes, but in spiritual chains of sin, in love with the world and held captive by the tyranny of the devil who holds them in bondage. And like Lazarus, man needs a Savior. He needs somebody to come and say, Lazarus, come forth, who by the word of his power, by the act of his speech, can bring forth life from death. That's what man needs. He needs somebody to rescue himself because he can't do it himself. He needs somebody outside of himself to do the job. His condition is hopeless in himself. And yet Paul's not done yet, is he? Look at those verses. He still has something else to say, doesn't he? Down, down, down he goes. The thing that you will never find on any Christian card or bumper sticker. What does he say? We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Wrath. What is wrath? God's righteous hatred for sin. His hatred for sin. Oh, God hates. He hates. He has a holy hatred for sin. And it's based on His justice. And that brings us to the next thing we want to consider. What is the justice of God? What is the justice of God? We have to think about that. We always cry out for justice. We talk about justice. We want justice. We remember after the Rodney King trial and the riots, the saying, no justice, no peace, and on and on. We talk about justice. What is the justice of God? Well, here's a good description. God's justice is that perfection of His by which He maintains Himself over against every violation of His holiness. Let me repeat that. God's justice is that perfection of His, or we could say attribute of His, by which He maintains Himself over against every violation of His holiness. And that means that He cannot let sin go unpunished. He is perfectly holy, which means He is set apart from everything that is evil. If He lets one sin go unpunished, whether it is a sin in act, in word, or in thought, if He lets one sin go unpunished, He would violate His own holiness, and He would cease to be just. And if He ceased to be just, then He would cease to be God. For God cannot deny Himself, and God is holy, and God is just. And so we should understand that sin is a crime against the holiness of God. It is cosmic rebellion against the Creator. And because God is holy, He hates sin. His anger burns against the sinner. And that's what Paul gets at in that beginning of Romans that we read, and beginning in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on through that whole section there explaining that God has revealed Himself clearly to the whole world and nature so that man is without excuse. No man will ever be able to say, hey, you just didn't give me enough evidence, God. Hey, you never told me the truth. No, He has told you the truth. He has told everyone the truth and made it clear in bright lights in nature. And it's even in the conscience of man, as Paul goes on to say in chapter 2. He goes to that whole section, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, to show the heinousness of man's sin and rebellion against God. And anyone who thinks that they're undeserving of God's punishment, really they should be brought to this part of Romans or this part of Ephesians, in order to see what they deserve by the justice of God on account of their own sins for which they are responsible. It's always interesting to me when people try to charge God with being unjust. And you know, this charge, it usually comes up when certain doctrines of the Bible or certain episodes of redemptive history are taught, as if we were not supposed to teach those doctrines or not supposed to bring up those episodes of redemptive history, or as if we were supposed to water them down somehow to make them a little more palatable to the consumer, to the customer. Not at all. These are not doctrines that you'll find in any book on how to grow a church, but they are doctrines found in the revelation of God Himself. And a person considers the Bible's clear teaching on the doctrine of unconditional election or something like that, and sometimes they say, that's not fair. That's just not fair. Why doesn't God give everyone an equal chance? But you see, we have to say, well, fair by whose standards? By your standards? As a fallen, sinful person? Or fair by God's standards? If God wanted to, He could have punished every single human being who ever lived since the fall of Adam, and He would have been fair. He would have been just. Oh, don't cry out for the justice of God. Don't say, where's the justice? I want fair. No, you don't want that. You don't want that. Because fair is hell. That's fair. Fair is you get what you deserve. No, we cry for mercy, not for justice. God could have plunged every single person into an eternity of damnation and torment, and He would have been just. He would have been fair. Because He is the offended party. Him, not us. Him, the Creator. He's the one whose holiness has been offended. And the Catechism asks an excellent rhetorical question there in question 9. When it says, does not God then wrong man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? You see, these questions have always been brought up by sinful people. And it answers beautifully. It says, no, for God so made man that he could perform it. Speaking of the garden. But man, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity, all the human race, of this power. The Catechism picks up on everything that Paul has said about Adam being our federal head. And so that in the fall, sinned we all. When he fell, we went down with them with guilt and corruption. And through the disobedience of one man, well, sin, condemnation, and death came to all. And that's what Paul means in Ephesians 2 when he says that by nature we are children of wrath. We've been conceived and born into this state. We didn't become children of wrath by being really, really bad as we got older. We were already conceived in that state. By nature, children of wrath. We have to go with what the apostle has said. Again, this is not good news. This is sobering. But it's true. It's true. We were already children of wrath from conception and birth, having inherited it from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Now, God is not unjust by requiring in His law that which man cannot perform. Ought does not imply can. Ought does not imply can. If man could keep the law, then Christ did not need to die. We don't need a Savior at all then. But the fact is that none can keep what God has required. None is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, no, not one. And that's a big problem. In fact, it's our biggest problem. It's our biggest need. You think of all the needs that you have. You have a lot. If we went around this room, there's probably all kinds of great needs. What's your greatest need? Well, my need is to fix this marriage. Oh, my need is to buy a home. You know, it's so expensive to buy. Oh, my need is to get a better job. Oh, my need is to be cured of this disease. And if you went out on the street right now in Santee, you went downtown, or you went any place at all, you could go and ask every single person on the street, what's your greatest need? And you get a variety of answers and very real needs, very real problems. Well, my greatest need is, you know, I'm in a mountain of debt and they're going to seize all my property. Well, my greatest need is I'm starving. I have no home. You go to other countries where people are dying by the hour from starvations. Well, look around. What do you think our greatest need is? Our greatest need is to have food. Go to a war-torn country. Go to Iraq right now. What's your greatest need? Oh, it's to have some peace and order in this land. What's your greatest need? But you give every single person in every part of the world the greatest thing that they say they're in need of. And they still have this great need, the great equalizer, the greater need of all needs, the need to be made right before a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as His own. You can have all the personal peace in the world, the fattest bank account, the best marriage, the best 3.5 children, the best investments, everything you want, vacation, home, successful career, all of it. And what is it if you're not reconciled to a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as His own, and you have to stand there in your own filthy rags to face God's justice? And God's justice is serious. The same righteous, holy, and just God has revealed how serious His justice is. He manifested His justice in the great flood that wiped out the inhabitants of the earth. He wasn't messing around. He manifested His justice in the fire and brimstone that He sent upon the whole cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, killing all of its citizens. He manifested His justice in the 10 plagues that He sent upon the Egyptians, even killing the firstborn in every house. And God was right and just to do so. He manifested His justice in the sword that He brought upon Canaan, cleansing the promised land of that evil that defiled the land. God has manifested His justice, and He's not ashamed of it. And we're told to understand what this justice is if we're to know who God is. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, says the prophet Nahum. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The justice of God will not only be served in His consummate wrath from heaven on the last day, but also throughout all of eternity in a place of darkness and weeping and pain in body and in soul. Why? Because God is just and because He's holy and hates sin. Bad news. So how do we escape it? How do we escape God's justice? We'll go back again to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice what Paul does. After pressing for three verses, he only needs to use three here in this place to show how bad the condition is that we have apart from Christ. He shows us what our condition is if we are in Christ. In verse 4, those two most beautiful words that some have said comprise the whole gospel, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. After taking his readers' eyes down into that pit, further and further, showing what our condition is apart from Christ, exposing us to that grim and bleak reality, well, now he says these words, but God. And he begins to lift our eyes upward, out of the grave. Those wonderful words. Paul wants to make clear that it's not to any goodness in his readers that they are saved. Nothing in us that we have done, but all and totally and completely to the abounding love and grace and mercy of God. And notice what he does here. He stacks adjective upon adjective, doesn't he? He says, God, who is what? Rich in mercy. Rich. The same God who rightly hates sin and holds sinners under His righteous wrath is also rich in mercy, not poor in mercy, not lacking in mercy, but rich in mercy. Doesn't mean that He can just let His justice go away. No, He's merciful by satisfying His justice through somebody else so that you escape it. He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Not a small love, says the apostle. And not just love. Notice adjectives. It's a great love. A great love that interfered while we were dead because of our trespasses and sins. It's because of His great love that He reached into the grave and He pulled us out and He rescued us. We who were like Lazarus, unresponsive to anything that could save us, we were brought forth by His Word and made alive because of His great love. Rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. Christ's resurrection was our resurrection. He is the first fruits. We are united to Him. And by His resurrection, we have been raised to new life, regenerated, made to share in all of the righteousness that He earned, that by His resurrection He obtained for us. Promised us also a blessed physical resurrection like His that we await for, which is our hope. And what has He done? Look, made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul says. He takes our eyes even further up. After bringing them down, 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 He takes them up, 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 and He fixes them in heaven now, because that's where we are seated. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our inheritance is secure and kept. We belong to heaven, not to this world. We belong to heaven. We have in Christ a title to all of heaven's privileges and blessings. And we are now, in this life, sealed and made partakers of the heavenly state by the Holy Spirit. And Paul's not done yet. He goes even further. He reveals the reason that God has done all of this. He says, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why has God done all of this? Why has He reached down, down, down into that grave and pulled you, an undeserving sinner, up and out and lifted you up? Why has He done all of that? He's done it for the manifestation of His grace, all to His glory. He gets all the glory forever and ever and ever. But in order for any of that to be true of us, in order for us to be brought to life and be brought up, up, up into the heavenlies with more to come, with an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, it meant that Christ had to come down, down, down. It meant that He had to become the object of God's wrath for our sake, who were by nature children of wrath. The only righteous man who deserved and earned and merited eternal life by His perfect obedience to God's law, He became sin for our sakes so that we might become the righteousness of God. It was by His life, His death, His resurrection that we are brought from death to life. And we await a glorious resurrection. Christ never walked according to the course of this world. Rather, He followed the will of His Father in heaven. Christ never walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Rather, He resisted the devil and He persevered when He was tempted and did not fall like the first Adam. Christ never was a son of disobedience. Rather, He was a son of perfect obedience, whom the Father openly acknowledged, saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ never walked in trespasses and sins. Never for a moment lived in the passions and lusts of the flesh and the mind. Rather, He walked in righteousness. Christ was not by nature a child of wrath. He was born under the law and came in the likeness of men, but was born completely apart from sin. Yet the same Christ became these foul and wicked things down, down, down into the grave when He hung upon the cross. He became sin for our sakes and a repulsive sight to God as He drained the cup of God's divine fury and was baptized into His holy wrath. In order for it to be grace for us, it was works for Him. In order for us to escape the justice of God had to fall squarely upon Him, Christ. And praise be to God, Christ did not stay in the grave, but arose. All this so that we could be made alive in Him. Now, do you know this evening? As we wind down this Lord's Day and we prepare to enter into another week of labor, of living out who we are in Christ Jesus, is this where your mind is? What Christ has done for you? Is this the air that you breathe? Have you been made alive together with Christ? Because there's only two categories of people who exist. Only two. Those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, and those who have been made alive in Christ. Loved ones, may we know these things well. May we love these things. May they cause our hearts to leap as we consider what Christ has done for us so that we have escaped the justice of God, and God's justice has been satisfied in Him, in Jesus, so that all those who have faith in Jesus, we know that God is just and the justifier of those. May we know these things well, and may we pray that the eyes of our understanding may continually be enlightened, that we might continually rejoice in the life that God has given us and give God thanks for bringing us from death to life in Christ, all to the praise of His glory and grace, and satisfying His justice that now smiles at us and asks no more. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for the work of Christ. We thank You, O Lord, that He has completed it all and satisfied Your holy justice and the demands of Your law, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. O Lord, may we walk in the knowledge of these things and rejoice in them, knowing that we are free, knowing that we are not under Your wrath, knowing, O Lord, that for all who look to Jesus in faith have been made right with You forever and ever, all because of what You have done in reaching down into the grave and pulling us out and seating us in the heavenlies. Blessed be Your holy name. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.